So this morning we come to a section of scripture that's a bit of a minefield for the preacher. And I feel a wrong foot here or a wrong foot there, and everything's going to blow up in my face. And you can tell me later whether I successfully negotiate the minefield or not, or if you want to come back to me to discuss these things, that's fine. But when you preach consecutively through books of the Bible, as I try to do, then as well as avoiding preaching the same things all the time or the things that are my particular hobby horses, you are forced to preach on passages of the scriptures that you wouldn't naturally preach on. Passages that aren't popular or politically correct, and yet these are things that are in the Bible. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 today has some of those themes. If you remember last time we were in 1 Timothy, Paul had a word for the men. And the word for the men there particularly we talked about was prayer. Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And he's going to come back to the men in chapter 3, but here at the end of chapter 2, he has a word for the women. Verses 9 to 15, and you may wish to keep your Bibles open at 1 Timothy 2 as we look at this section this morning. Specifically, he's dealing with two matters. He's dealing with modesty, and he's dealing with ministry, if I could summarize it like that. But it is lovely as we just consider this word with the women, if you like, that there were women in the congregation that Timothy was pastoring, as Paul writes to his younger apprentice. Just as it's lovely to have women and girls worshiping God here in Drumrea as well. In no sense were women to be marginalized or excluded or shut out from the learning process. They are as much part of the congregation as the men were. And that's something in itself which was pretty revolutionary at the time. But let's first of all talk about women's modesty, verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Timothy, remember, who's getting this letter, is the pastor of a young church in Ephesus, a city that in Bible times was a very wealthy city. And yes, the Roman Empire had its poor people, but it also made a lot of people wealthy, fabulously wealthy. And it may well have been that some of them had been coming into the church and joining the church here in Ephesus. And when you have a lot of money, the temptation is to splurge it on yourself. And here it's the women of Ephesus that the apostle has in mind, and how they were tempted to spend a lot of money on their clothes, on their hair, and on their jewelry. And he's mentioning women because, generally speaking, this isn't a temptation common to men. Men don't spend a lot of clothes, generally, money on clothes, generally speaking, certainly not on their hair, generally speaking, nor on jewelry, generally speaking. Some do, but probably most men don't. So it's Christian women that he has in mind here, and the responsibility that they have to set a Christian example as they live out their Christian faith and as they seek to express publicly what Christ in them actually means. Because your clothes speak, your jewelry speaks, your hair speaks. His plea for modesty and decency is obviously a plea that Christian women don't dress in a way that is suggestive or sexualized. Not that it's wrong to be feminine. In fact, it's right to be feminine and to enjoy being the woman that God has made you. Because when God made us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So being a woman is being what God has made you to be. Thank the Lord you're not a man. You're a woman. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. That's nothing to be embarrassed about. You've been made as much in the image of God as any man has been made in the image of God. So think like a woman, dress like a woman, speak like a woman, act like a woman. There's a glory in being a woman and in embracing being a woman, living in the image of God. And this text from Genesis, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Is telling us that there are only two sexes, two genders. Your sex is your gender, by the way, and your gender is your sex. Male and female, he created them. And the apostle, as he specifically dresses women here, he says that they should dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not hiding their femininity, but not flaunting it either in a sexualized or suggestive manner. He also talks about hair and jewelry and expensive clothes. And he's not saying that women should go about disheveled in rags, without makeup or jewelry. And admittedly, some women have a lot more money to spend on these things than others. But what the apostle is saying here is that beauty is not external, beauty is internal. Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You see, what's the point of being beautifully manicured and beautifully turned out and wearing all sorts of expensive clothes and expensive hairdos if you can never say a kind word or be kind to the people around you? What's the point of letting your external be this wonderful creation and yet never a kind word can come out of your mouth? And so the apostle wisely doesn't start into some rules and regulations about what's an appropriate amount of money to spend on a pair of shoes or a gold necklace or how short a skirt should be or how low a blouse should be. They didn't wear those things in Bible times, but I'm trying to bring it into our terms. Nor did he speculate on how much you should spend at the hairdressers. But he does say in verse 10, clothe yourselves with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So what he's saying, and the wisdom of what he's saying, is this, that the glory of a Christian woman isn't what she spends on the external, it's what she is on the inside as a result of her claim to be a worshiper of God, to be saved by Jesus Christ, and to have a heart that is now reverent towards God. He lists some good deeds in verse 10 of chapter 5, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting yourself to all kinds of good deeds. No wonder Proverbs 31 says, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her, and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Isn't it true that a woman can have diamonds and gold jewelry lavished upon her? She can be wearing designer clothes and shoes and accessories and be fabulously wealthy. But if she's foul-mouthed, if she's a gossip, if she has a mean streak that causes heartbreak and heartache in her personal relationships, what's the point of all her diamonds and of all her gold jewelry? Proverbs 11, verse 22 says, a beautiful woman without discretion. And I told you the Bible's not politically correct. Listen to the end of the verse. A beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's nose. Because the scriptures are making clear, externally you can exude all sorts of success and all sorts of wealth and all sorts of beauty, but if you've not got discretion, Well, you're just like a pig, a gold ring in a pig's nose. So I encourage you today, ladies particularly, if you're not a worshiper of God and not saved and don't know the Lord, all that money and clothes and jewelry and hairstyles, it counts for nothing because all flesh is grass and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Don't worship at the altar of the celebrities with all their money and all their glamour and all their blogs and all their self-imposed importance. You notice how many of those celebrities, especially young female singers and TV presenters, their language is atrocious. And yet they're held up as heroines of our age. Great celebrities that young girls aspire to be like. A beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. And so we are encouraged here through these words to come to Christ for inner beauty. To come to Christ for inner cleansing, not skin cleansing. To come to Christ for garments of Christ's righteousness and not garments of cotton or wool or nylon or cashmere or Gore-Tex or denim. Wear the robes of Christ's righteousness and make them your priority and not the robes that are sold in the shops in our day and age. So that's women's modesty. But let me move on secondly to women's ministry. And if you think, Richard, you've been walking through the minefield so far, you ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now remember what I said earlier, putting this in context. Paul is writing to a young pastor, to Timothy, instructing him on how to run the church in Ephesus. In Greek and Roman culture at that time, they didn't think it was worthwhile educating girls. But notice how the Apostle Paul sees it here. He says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. He doesn't say it's not worthwhile teaching women, as the Greeks and Romans said. But he does say that a woman can learn, and that a woman should learn, and that a woman must learn. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Nor is he saying that women can't be involved in employment. Lydia, for example, was an early Christian convert. She was a seller of purple. She didn't have to give up her business. She was a very wealthy businesswoman because purple cloth in Bible times was the cloth that the rich people wore. And she carried on with her house and with her business. Nor is he saying that women can't be involved in Christian service. Phoebe, for example, Paul specifically mentions in Romans chapter 16 amongst many other women. But he specifically singles out Phoebe. She was a servant of the church, he says. She may well have been the postwoman who took Paul's letter to the Romans and delivered it to the city of Rome. Imagine the only copy of the letter to the Romans being entrusted to a woman to deliver to the church in Rome. The only copy. And yet Paul entrusted it to a woman. And Priscilla is another woman who is mentioned in the Bible. She's the wife of Aquila, frequently mentioned by Paul. Usually she's mentioned first. It's not Aquila and Priscilla, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps she was more useful to Paul, more spiritual, more prominent, but he names her nearly always first. And in the Old Testament, there are women like Deborah, who were leaders in times of national emergency. Huldah is called a prophetess in the time of King Josiah. And in the New Testament, the four daughters of Philip are called prophetesses in the days of the apostles, Acts chapter 21. But remember, Paul here is giving Timothy instruction in normative, regular church ministry. And Paul knew the Old Testament better than any person here today, or probably any person alive today. So for him to say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. There's no point appealing to Deborah and Huldah and people like that as if Paul didn't know about them. Of course he knew about them. So what are we to make of a verse like this? He's not contradicting himself. He's speaking about normative, regular church ministry. And in our age of equal rights and feminism and breaking the glass ceiling culture and all of that sort of thing, this isn't Paul bringing some sort of a personal prejudice here. He is speaking as an anointed man of God. He says in verse 7, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So this verse 11 isn't some rogue verse from some rogue apostle. This is part of God's word. And you and I have to grapple with what it's saying to us. He actually gives reasons why he does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. He doesn't just say, don't permit her to teach at all. It's the position of authority over a man that's being spoken about. First of all, he points out the order of creation. It was the man who was created first, he says, Adam, and then secondly, the woman, Eve. It wasn't Eve first and then Adam. It was Adam first and then Eve in God's scheme of things. Does that mean then, because women were created second, that they are second-class citizens? Not at all. Remember, both men and women are created in the image of God. So for men to take this text of Scripture, for example, and to use it to abuse women or belittle women or bully women into submission is sin against God. Women are to be protected and loved and cherished and respected at all times, men. Men have no right to throw their weight around. They are not given here the position of dictatorship, but of leadership. And there's a big difference. Notice how he says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Because he knows that men are given to anger and disputing. So women are not inferior to men, and men are not here given the right to bully women or to push them around. But they were created first in the order of creation and given by God a natural leadership role. And women ought to let their men be their leaders. The second reason why women are not to teach or to have authority over men in normal, regular church ministry is verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So is Paul pointing the finger at Eve and saying, it's all your fault? In one sense, he is, yes. Because it was Eve who the devil seduced in the garden. And it was Eve who gave the forbidden fruit to her husband, and all daughters of Eve carry that responsibility. But in Romans 5, didn't Paul say sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned? So it's not so much Eve who carries the responsibility for sin coming into the world. Adam was the leader. And he bears ultimate responsibility. So it's men and women who are both sinners against God. It's men and women who both need to be saved. But Eve was the one deceived initially. And the divine consequence is that she and all her daughters, they haven't got that place of leadership, spiritual leadership over men, but they are to content themselves as those who are led. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not dictatorship, leadership. I think what Paul, the last verse, says is helpful to explain even better what he's getting at. verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, not every woman gets married or has a child. So how can a woman not be saved if she's never had a child? That's what he says there. But women will be saved through childbearing. Does that mean a woman who's never had a child won't be saved? Not at all. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And we're not saved by having children. That's not what that verse is saying at all. But rather what he's highlighting here is the difference between the roles of men and of women. And he says it comes out most acutely in who is able to have babies and who is not able to have babies. I don't know about you, but I find it really depressing in the modern world when virtue-signaling politicians and virtue-signaling celebrities and virtue-signaling philosophers flaunt their self-righteousness and talk about not pregnant women, but pregnant people. Or they talk about not breastfeeding nowadays, they talk about chest feeding. It's an insult, and let's call that what it is. That's an insult to women. That's an insult to women. And an attack on the fairer sex, as ladies have been called, to suggest otherwise, that men can have babies or that men can breastfeed children. But Paul introduces this here, I believe, to show us that while both are made in the image of God and both are equal in the eyes of God, we have different roles. And the most obvious one is that women can have babies, men can't. And being a mother, if God grants you children, is one of the most important and fulfilling and influential roles that any woman can ever have. It really is. That you have the privilege of shaping the next generation, of passing on the faith, the meaning of Christian love, modeling holiness and godliness and repentance and faith to your children. And there is something very beautiful about a godly woman who loves the Lord and who lives for the glory and honor of the Lord, bringing up her children in the faith, like Hannah in the Old Testament, bringing up Samuel. But Paul's point here is that men and women are equal before God, but we have different roles. And in the church, we are likewise equal before God, but we have different roles. So women are not to be elders over men or the teacher to preach to men. It's controversial, but I believe that's the faithful explanation of what Paul is saying here. Let me finish with three women. Three women, and despite the fact in Bible times, women weren't normally named in family trees. Let me take up three who are named in the family tree of Jesus Christ. Rahab. Rahab had been a prostitute, but she came to believe in the God of the Bible, and she turned her life around. And when the spies came to Jericho to spy out the land, the land that the God of the Bible was going to give them, we're told she hid the spies. She did so at considerable risk, hiding the spies who had come to spy out the land. Two Russians knocked at your door, you'd be very wary of inviting them in if they were spies to spy out our country. She hid the spies. Why? Because she had come to believe that the God of the Bible was the true God. Not the gods of Jericho, but the God of the Bible was the true God. And in providing hospitality, she gave of herself. She washed the feet of the saints, if you like, as it's put later on. A considerable sacrifice, and she was key to God's plan of salvation, but she, in inverted commas, only provided hospitality. You think a ministry of hospitality is nothing? Rahab provided hospitality. Ruth is another in the family tree of Jesus Christ, not a Jew, But she too had come to believe in the God of the Bible. She was a woman of virtue, concerned not just to be pure, but to give no hint of impropriety or impurity in her dealings with Boaz. You read about Ruth, she went out of her way not to let anybody think there was something untoward going on between her and Boaz. And yet eventually from that marriage, their son would be the grandfather of King David. All from being virtuous and good to her mother-in-law and faithful and loyal. You think there's no value in being faithful? You think there's no value in treating your mother-in-law well? You think there's no value in being loyal? Remember Ruth. And lastly, Mary, the mother of our Lord. You think about it, that when the Messiah came into the world, God's only begotten Son, who did God entrust him to? A slip of a girl. And Mary, for 9 months, in her womb, carried the Son of God. You think the Bible's hard on women? God entrusted his Son to Mary. And she said, I am the Lord's servant. Her amazing faith and trust are a model for women and men everywhere. And I wonder, girls, ladies, I'm speaking to you today. This is a word with the women. I know the men are listening in. But the most beautiful thing that you can say to God is, I am the Lord's servant. I wonder, have you ever said that? Come to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, come into the world to die for your sins, to die on a cross, and to say, I am the Lord's servant. Man, have you ever said that? I am the Lord's servant. Is that your confession? I am the Lord's servant. Because Rahab and Ruth and Mary, Hannah, and many, many others, that's their confession. And that's what the Word of God is encouraging us to do today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this teaching, which we know cuts against what our society today says, but